phone. Okay. We're going to try to finish Daniel.
Romans.
You can see I have spent my time. We are on your outline. We are on page 67. We are at 3C. So far in this chapter, which deals with Israel in the future, Paul has said that the blindness that he's going to be discussing here, the rejection of Israel, is due to blindness. This blindness is not total. There are some that are going to believe. He himself, Paul, is an example that this blindness hasn't happened to all of Israel. And then he got Old Testament citations to show that even in the Old Testament, not everyone that was an Israelite was a believing Jew, and that he talked about the remnant. Then, starting at verse 17, he said this blindness that Israel has a beneficial purpose, and that is that God now works through the Gentiles to reach the Jews until the Jews come to faith. Then the Jews, like in the Old Testament, will be the main channel of God's blessing to the earth. Now, I said in passing in Matthew that there's a dispensational slant to that. Some see the ruler being a Jew. He comes to Jesus, and then Jesus deals with the Gentile woman, and then he goes to the Jewish leader's house and heals the person. He said that is much like the dispensation of the Old Testament. God is dealing with the Jews. In the New Testament, he's dealing with the Gentiles, and then he'll go back and bring the Jews back to life. So it's a nice illustration. I wouldn't put much weight on it because I don't think it proves anything. Not all illustrations prove anything. That's what we got. So 3C in your outline, we're now going to get to the third part, that Israel's rejection is not total, it's partial, it's beneficial, and now he's going to say that it is temporal. So 3C in your outline, the rejection of Israel is not permanent, it's temporal. Because after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God has planned her future restoration on the basis of his covenant with the nation. So he starts in 1D that Israel's spiritual hardness is partial and temporary. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I heard a preacher, the late Dr. William Culbertson, president of Moody Bible Institute, give a talk to preachers on that passage. Do not become wise in your own sight. We have a tendency to do that. I tried to get it into my boy's head that they need to be careful of a council of one. They need to be careful of a council of one where they don't listen to anybody else's input. They just make their own minds up. You need to have the counselors, advisors are encouraged in the book of Proverbs. You need them to help you see blind spots. You need them also to be able to detect oddball stuff. When I worked with an English automotive company in England, they told me that I had to have at least 5 quotes for every object that was being up for a bidding. And I said, why 5? He said, you'll find out that there's going to be one that's going to be really oddball. One will be way too high, and one will be way too low. And the 3 in the middle will probably where you want to go. So you have to have a number of counselors, because not everybody gives you good advice. And so iron sharpens iron, as the proverb says. I also tell young people, not only do they need a multitude of counselors, but they need to have two characteristics. Number one, they need to be godly. And number two, they need to be experienced. You need a godly advisor, because otherwise you'll get worldly wisdom. But you need someone experienced in that area. You can come to, for example, let me give you a really wild example. You can go to a single man with a problem you have in your marriage, and he might be able to give you some information. But if you go to another married man who's been down the similar road, who's also godly, he might be able to give you some advice that is even more specific, that is both godly and relevant to your situation. So you want to have in your people that you take advice from. You want to have people that are godly and experienced. And so I've been blessed over the years to be able to find a number of people that I found to be very helpful in keeping me from becoming wise in my own eyes. So by listening to advice and checking it with the scriptures and whether or not the person is experienced. Because someone can give you a lot of platitudes, but you see, wisdom is knowing how to apply a general biblical principle to a specific situation. And not everybody has that. You want someone that's mature, and someone, if I were in business, I would want another fellow believer who was steeped in the scriptures, so he'd give me godly advice, but he also works in the same field I do, so he knows exactly what kind of situation I'm talking about, and can maybe even speak out of his own experience. So Paul has to tell us here, do not be wise in your own. I find that biblical application is difficult to a person who doesn't know themselves. You have to know your strengths and your weaknesses. You have to be aware of who you are. God has given you strengths to develop your confidence, but he's given you weaknesses to develop your faith. And you also have blind spots. So, this is why men have begun to discover that women, their wives, are sometimes a very good counselor, especially if she has what's called feminine intuition. Which is nothing more than being able to read nonverbal cues. 54% of all communication is nonverbal. It's not on the words chosen, nor the tone of voice. Men have a tendency to center in on only that 10% of just exactly what was spoken. And women are able to stand back and they are able to notice when the body language does not fit the words that are being spoken. And so a woman will say something like, I don't know what it is, but I just don't trust that guy. She's picking up the incongruity between the verbal and the nonverbal. Men don't do that. But not all women have that, but most women do. My darling Ruth Ann is not an intuitive person, as you can imagine. She's very analytical. So she zeroes in on that 10%. I'm just the opposite. I'm the one that she will tell you I have feminine intuition. As it's usually the case, you balance one another, and you work as a team. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, The word mystery or mysterion means a secret. It doesn't mean something that's unexplainable. It means something that it's a secret that some people know and others don't. A mustes was originally used to describe a password or a secret code. Most of the fraternities in college, were you in a fraternity, AJ? Steve?
No? Not in military academy.
Did you have, they have their own, they have their own secrets, don't worry. Were you in a, anybody in a, you were in a fraternity? No? Okay. You were? Two of them. Oh, I always tried to join a sorority, but they wouldn't let me. I thought that was more interesting. Like Phi Beta Kappa, each of those letters stands for a Greek word, which is part of the secret that only those who are initiated, who are in the fraternity, know what that means. Ruth Ann's in one. She's in some fraternity, a sorority. I don't know what it is, but she was in something. And each of those letters refers to something. But only those who are in the group know it. Now, is it a mystery? It's a secret to those outside the fraternity. But those inside the fraternity all know it. And that's what the word mystery means here. It doesn't mean the unexplainable. It doesn't mean some kind of weird phenomenon. It just means secret. He's going to tell you a secret, okay? And what is this secret? Brothers, a partial hardening, partial, has come upon Israel until. So it's partial and temporary. Partial hardening has come until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? The commentators that I have consulted in my own reading and thinking have been this, that at the present time, there is going to be a number of Gentiles who are saved. And when that number, whatever it is that God has chosen among the Gentiles to be saved, whenever that number is reached, this age is going to come to an end. Let me see if I can draw this on the board. Okay, I have an answer. And if I don't, David will give you one.
This is in reference to the church age, not to those who become saved during the seven-year tribulation period, but martyrs saved. So we're talking about two different groups of Gentiles here?
Okay. We're talking about Gentiles. So what we have in the Old Testament, you have Israel, was the means by which, okay. Now, Israel, the times of the Gentiles where God operates through basically non-Jews starts, depending on where you want to put it, it's either at 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar first invades Israel, that would be when the book of Daniel opens, or 586 BC, which is the third invasion of Nebuchadnezzar of Israel. At this point, he deports. They go for their, because of the sins of idolatry and immorality, intermarriage, they go into captivity. That and the third, another reason they didn't keep, the reason why the captivity is 70 years long is because they didn't obey the Sabbath law. They were to plant for 6 years, and the seventh year they were not to do anything on the land. And for a period of 490 years, they did not observe that seventh year Sabbath. So the captivity is how long? 70 years. So that the land, which had been not given its rest, they had missed, in the 490-year period, they had missed 70 Sabbaths. So the land is given rest. They come back from Babylon, and they come still here, okay? And this is the return. There are three returns, as you know. There's one under Zerubbabel, there's a second one under Ezra, and the third one under Nehemiah. But they come back to the land 539 BC. Haggai and Zechariah are in 520 and 519 BC. They've come back to the land, they've been in the land almost 20 years, and they haven't done what they should have done. So God sends these two prophets. Malachi is out here. Malachi, C-H-I. Okay, you have the returns. Jesus comes, and we'll extend this and have this be here Jesus, okay? Now, even though they are back in the land, the times of the Gentiles still holds over them. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, he points out that Haggai begins his ministry in the year, I can't remember the exact year, let's say the third year of Darius. He refers to a Persian king, because what happened to Israel's king? They had Jehoiachin here. No king. Oh, they had someone who should have been king. The lineage continues. But you have no king reigning. Even when they come back into the land, they're under control of Rome. They still are not a kingdom. And that continues right out here to the millennium. Jerusalem will be trodden down afoot. Is Jerusalem trodden down during the tribulation period? Is Jerusalem trodden down during the tribulation period? Yes. Yeah. Zechariah 14. So the times of the Gentiles continue right out here until now the rapture occurs here. So let's put us right here in the rapture. We don't know when, but this is the rapture. And then sometime after that is a 7-year period. There's a gap there. We don't know. We cannot. There is nothing in Scripture that says that the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period and on it, there's nothing in this in Scripture that tells us that when this happens, this immediately happens. We know the rapture happens. And we know that the Antichrist, or the he who becomes the Antichrist, signs a treaty with Israel. And it's at the signing of the treaty that the 7-year period begins. And we read that halfway through the tribulation period, that the Antichrist is going to attack, and you have all sorts of problems. And Zechariah 14 comes into play here, where Jerusalem is trodden down, and the Battle of Armageddon happens there, and all of that. And of course, Zechariah 14:4, right after describing the invasion and destruction of Jerusalem, we read, "And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives." and the mount will split in two. Now, when I grew up, I was amillennial, and I said, well, that refers to Christ's first coming, because he was on the Mount of Olives. And the splitting of the mountain, well, who knows what that means. But what we think, since the prophecies pertaining to Christ's first coming have been fulfilled literally, I have a tendency to think that the prophecies pertaining to the second coming ought to be interpreted literally. Now, many of my Reformed friends disagree with me. They interpret history, prophecies pertaining to the first coming literally, but prophecies pertaining to the second coming in a figurative or spiritual manner. I can't go that route. But this is when Christ comes. So what Paul is saying in this passage is that when the fullness of Gentiles, when the exact number of Gentiles, I think referring to right here, are saved, the rapture happens and God starts dealing with Israel, first in judgment and then in blessing. Okay, because that's when the kingdom comes and Christ rules for 1,000 years. So that's how when does the rapture happen? Again, I have no verses that connect it. It just seems to me that that may be the case. I hold it, but I can't say that it's airtight and dogmatical. But when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, this is when the times of the Gentiles is over. It may very well be right out here. But be that as it may, that's what we're looking at. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now he says, 2D in your outline, Israel's complete restoration is certain. And he confirms this with a past quotation from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21, that predicted that the Messiah would come bringing the new covenant of forgiveness to Israel. The text reads, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is in the future. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. So Israel is again going to become in a place of future blessing. Now, many of my dear covenantal friends, Reformed friends, think Israel's in the land has no significance whatsoever. I think Israel in the land does. I think Ezekiel 37, I think of all these other passages. The fact that Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, about the Antichrist going into the temple, I think there'll be a future temple built. When, I don't know. How, I don't know. But for the Antichrist to go into the temple and declare himself God, Israel's got to be back in the land and they've got to have a temple. Yeah.
Nothing to do with dealing with Gentiles. His focus is upon
Oh, I don't know if I would go that far. Jerusalem will be trodden down underfoot, okay, till the times of the Gentiles is finished. Is Jerusalem trodden down underfoot during the tribulation period? So you could say that the times of the Gentiles has either ended here or here. I would prefer this, but many people say when the complete number of Gentiles are saved, the fullness of Gentiles here, but the times of the Gentiles will end here. So these may be two different things. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you very well. Say that again.
The question for me is, the times of the Gentile, is this in reference specifically for the church? Because there will be Gentiles saved during the tribulation period, but they are not a part of the church. The church is gone.
Mm-hmm.
They will be martyred saints during the tribulation period, which is different from the church.
Mm-hmm. I don't know. I think that at this point we've gone as far as the biblical revelation will let us. The times of the Gentiles will end here. The fullness of Gentiles may very well be here, because there will be Gentiles saved during that period. But that's as far as I can go. I can say that these are the two views held by these people, and beyond that, I do not care to dogmatize. I know a lot of friends that do, but when you push them, the evidence becomes.
We can't really reference times of the Gentiles and referencing it as being the church. Because the church is the church.
I didn't say that.
I'm just asking.
I didn't see the word church up there. Did I mention the church age?
No, I was asking for me.
Okay. See, I didn't even go down that route. I'm just tracing the times of the Gentiles. And you see, even the prophecies in Daniel about the head of the image with the head of gold and so forth go all the way down to here. These are all Gentile powers that are going to be in control. And that goes all the way down here to the toes, or the seven horns on the terrible beast, or the 10 toes on the feet. That part has not yet been fulfilled. The rest of it has been fulfilled, but that hasn't. So that's where we get the idea that somewhere in the tribulation period, the Antichrist will start with a confederation of 10 and remove 3 and then become the head of it. The G10 goes to G7. But as I say in my notes on Daniel that I'll get, that one of the abuses you have with prophecy is that God has not given us prophecy in order to make us prophets. Although I know a lot of ministers who've made a prophet out of the prophecies. I do believe in the pre-tribulational rapture and the pre-millennial. It's not a basis for fellowship, you know, if someone came in that didn't believe that, but they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that his death was substitutionary atonement. I welcome him as a brother, but I don't know if he'll welcome me or not. He may think of me as a heretic, and there are some who think that I would be a heretic. John Gerstner, for example. He was wise in many other ways, I think is quite foolish in that regard. Okay, 3D in your outline. God's present alienation will turn to a future restoration to God's favor on account of his irrevocable gracious promise to their fathers. And the text reads, as regard the gospel, they currently are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I love that verse 29, which because of the word for at the beginning of verse 29 gives us a reason. So the reason why God is faithful to Israel and will bring them back into faith is because he's going to keep the covenants he made with Abraham. That's it. Very simple. And that's why the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That is also a verse you could use for the security of the believer. That verse could very well fit into Romans 8 or in Romans 5. They don't. One person put it to me rather interestingly, and it was Norman Geisler, who I agree with on some things and not on others, but he said, Calvinists have security, but no assurance. Arminians have assurance, but no security. Calvinists believe the elect will be saved, but they don't know whether or not they're the elect. And I've met dear saints of God who are been faithful in church attendance, believe the gospel, but they don't know if they're the elect, that they may fall away, if they have real faith or not. Then the an old-time Methodist, an Arminian, are you saved? Yes, I am. I know I'm saved. Well, you're going to make it to heaven? Well, I'm not sure. I may not persevere. I might lose it. I think the best of all combinations is that the elect are secure and they have assurance of it. In fact, Calvin himself said that assurance of salvation is of the essence of saving faith. So Calvin would argue that unless you believed you were saved and you knew you were saved and you knew you were eternally secure, you didn't really have the true faith. That faith is of the essence, assurance is of the essence of saving faith. So that's how he would argue. But the Council of Dort, which comes sometimes later, of course, changed some of these things. But anyway... 4D in your outline. Israel's present disobedience serves God's purposes of shutting up all people, Jews and Gentiles, on account of a disobedience in order that he might have mercy on all. In other words, he uses Israel's disobedience to save Gentiles, and he will use eventually the Gentiles' disobedience to return again to Israel. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy show to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And all here does not every individual person. It means all Jew and Gentile, both groups. All means all kinds rather than each individual Jew. The word all is very tricky. You have to be careful with it. You have to be very careful with it. It is always limited by its context. I had a friend of mine who believed that God was going to save everybody. Now, the funny thing about him was that he wasn't liberal. He was conservative. He believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. He believed in the deity of Christ. He believed in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. He believed in the substitutionary atonement, but he took these words all and took them literally without reference to context. He meant all kinds. So when all Jerusalem went out to hear Jesus, he had to say every individual in Jerusalem went out to see him. John the Baptist. And so it says in 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all, especially those that believe that he's going to save everybody. And he would take this passage to say that God's going to eventually save everybody. Well, you have to be a little careful with that, because you have to go by context. Now, 5D is I love how Paul ends this whole long section before he gets to the practical section. He ends by praising God. All true theology leads to doxology. That's what Ryrie taught us. All true theology leads to doxology. If your theology is nothing but debating points and trying to find out who's right and who's wrong and drawing the lines that way, and we got to beware of him because he doesn't hold this, he said, that shows hardness of heart. That's Phariseeism. He said, all true theology leads to doxology. Once we understand Scripture, it should lead us to worship God for the greatness of his plan and purpose. 1C in your outline. Believers praise God because he abounds in rich mercy, wise planning, and unfathomable justice. Look at that. That's incredible when you stop the thing. He praises God for three reasons. God is rich in mercy, he's wise in his planning, and unfathomable in his justice. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. The depth of his riches, referring to his mercy, his rich mercy, his wisdom and knowledge, that God knows just how to do the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reason. It's incredible. It's incredible. You know, George Washington came from battle many times with a jacket full of bullet holes, but he survived. And most men, I'm thinking of Thomas Flexner, who wrote a four-volume work on Washington, wrote a one-volume distillation of it called The Indispensable Man. Real interesting when you look at it. Washington knew the Articles of Confederation were worthless and wanted a Constitution with a strong executive, because he went through the war and he realized how many times Congress defaulted in paying what they needed to pay the soldiers, because they couldn't, because it depended on the states to raise the money, and the states didn't always feel that they needed to do that. And he said, this Articles of Confederation and a weak executive government, federal government, ain't gonna work. He saw that. Now his friends, Patrick Henry and Thomas Jefferson, who did not serve in the army and did not witness firsthand the deprivation of the soldiers, wanted a weak government. So Washington was truly indispensable. Truly indispensable for what I think is one of the greatest constitutions any government might have had. 2C. So he praises God for, you might want to include that in your prayer list. Praising God for his rich mercy, his wise planning, and his unfathomable justice. You know, God is the only person that can send someone to the lake of fire and not commit a sin in doing it. If God gave me the authority to send Adolf Hitler to hell, how do you think I would feel when I did it? Yeah, man, he deserved what he got. I would have... I would feel pretty good about myself. Yeah. But only God can send someone to hell and not commit injustice in doing so. Or he sends it with the right attitude. Right attitude. And you know why hell is forever, don't you? Because the offense is infinite. When you disobey a sovereign, infinitely holy, infinitely just God, the penalty has to be infinite. That's how, that is, we can owe that line of logic to the great Jonathan Edwards. That punishment is always related to the size of the sin, and that there are degrees of reward in heaven, and there are degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus himself said it'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would be for Chorazin, because if the deeds that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So there are degrees of punishment. Only God can do that. I can't. It's beyond my capacity to do. And I'm happy to leave all judgment with him. My friends, I was taught in seminary a great lesson by Dr. Lanier Burns. He came in one day and he said to us, "Today is your test day." And of course, we were sweating bullets about that. He said, "I'll tell you what. We're going to put it off for a week." You could hear the exhaling in the class. He said, "I need mercy, and so I need to show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So, if you don't think you don't need mercy, don't bother giving it. But if you think you need mercy, then you need to be careful to give it. Okay, we go on to verse 34 and 35. Believers praise God because his decisions or actions are beyond human comprehension, human evaluation, or human debt. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God is truly beyond. You cannot put God in your debt, period. And to say, "Well, I've served you and therefore you should," I can assure you that that plea does not go anywhere. It's the last verse that always warms my heart. Believers solemnly praise God because he is the creator, sustainer, and goal of all things and is always to be praised. Notice this, for from him, that is source, isn't it? From denotes source. From him and through him. That's guidance, sustaining. Colossians 1, that God is, in him does all things consist. The reason why the universe doesn't go astray is not because of the second law of gravity. It is because Christ is holding things together. He's controlling all the events, and to him are all things. God has a goal in human history, and he is hitting it. In ancient history, they were often circular. They believed that life was something like you're born, you live, you die, and then you go through this. They believed in reincarnation. Even the great Socrates argues that all learning is recollection of what you used to know in a previous existence. The Jews were the ones who said history is going somewhere. That history is linear, not circular. And that there is a goal out here. Now, what our society has done is we took this biblical view and secularized it in the 1800s, early 1800s. John Knox Pope did it. You know what he called it? America from sea to shining sea. That's why we got to get rid of the Indians. Now, America got rid of premillennialism, manifest destiny. We just now believe in which is taking us ever forward. Okay. So you see how it has gone through mutation from premillennialism to manifest destiny to evolution. Now, actually, the Puritans believed, the Puritans that landed in New England were post-millennialists. They thought they were going to go into the kingdom, bring the kingdom in. And so they thought, we're going to this pure place where European culture isn't. And we build Boston, which is going to be the New Jerusalem, and the Indians are the Canaanites in the land that need to be either converted or killed. And that's how that goes. But 1660, this dream was dead. Solomon Stoddard, who was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, was pastor of the church at Northampton. He comes up with what's called the Halfway Covenant. The Halfway Covenant is a solution to a problem. In Puritan New England, you could not be a member of the city council unless you were a member in good standing in the church. Because the two were see how that went? They were doing theocracy. Well, by the time of 1660, you had a number of people who weren't believers, weren't members of the church, but were running for office. And how are you going to do that? So Solomon Stoddard, with the vote of all the Puritan ministers in the area, came up with the Halfway Covenant, where you could join the church, but you weren't allowed to partake of communion, or I can't remember, somehow centered around communion. But it was a compromise. And Jonathan Edwards ran afoul when he decided to attack that idea, and said you had to be a true believer in this Halfway Covenant stuff is wrong. And that, plus a couple other pastoral mistakes that Edwards made, led him to be voted out. And the vote against him was huge, if I remember correctly. Somewhere about 80% voted to get him out. But that's how it happened. So from him, through him, and unto him, there is a constant goal here that we have going on. And Judaism's idea that history is actually going someplace was a great contribution to thought. Because, as I said before, it was all reincarnation and learning. Was nothing more than recollecting what you had in the ancient world. We started late, so we're going to end late. Are there any questions before I conclude? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in control of everything. Help us to be willing to trust you as we go through life. Trust you with the results of elections in this country. Trust you to be in charge and to work your will. And if it means judgment of America, but you get honored and you are blessed and you are glorified, so be it. Because you are the goal of everything. So we ask for your blessing upon us as we live this week for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.